Our scripture reading today is Psalms 2, the whole thing. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, sayings, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with his reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just so grateful to have this opportunity to come together and learn from your word. Please be with Pastor Craig as he delivers the message this morning. And we ask this in your name. Amen.
Psalm 2. Our psalm this morning opens with a question. It asks, "Why do the nations rage?" And that word rage, as it's used here in Psalm 2, is actually, we're going to find, specifically describing the nation's opposition to God, toward God. And while we don't actually know who wrote this psalm, or even what period of time it was written in, we very quickly learn that the author was concerned about the governments of the world. He was concerned about people. He was concerned about their widespread bent against the things of the Lord. And as usual, this too is a very timely lesson for us, really a timeless lesson. Although it was written somewhere between 3,000 and 4,000 years ago, it expresses really some of the very same things that we might be concerned about even today. The nations did rage against God in the days of Noah, and God judged them. The nations raged against God in the days right after Noah, and God judged them. The nations raged against God in the days of Moses, and God judged them. The nations raged against God in the days of the kings, and God judged them. The nations raged against God in the days of Christ, and God brought forth a ruler. The nations raged against God in the days of the church, and that ruler will one day judge. He will judge the nations. And that is what this psalm really is all about. That rage, that conspiring against God, that uproar against him and his ways, caused the psalmist to be concerned. Concerned for the nations, concerned for people. And really, that should concern us as well. As we mentioned, this is something that is taking place in the world right now. The nations are raging against God. In North Korea, Christians are told they must worship the nation's leader, and belonging to any other religion makes you an enemy of the state and thousands of Christians are being imprisoned. Many have been reportedly tortured and executed. In Somalia, there is a state religion, and converting to any other religion is illegal. They have stated that they want to rid Somalia of all Christians, and people suspected of following the Christian faith are likely to be killed on the spot. In Syria, an estimated 700,000 Christians have fled since 2011. Parts of the country have been claimed by a state religion, and remaining Christians are often abducted and killed. Christians in Pakistan and India are often treated as second-class citizens. In fact, Christian women and children can be targets of sexual abuse. Blasphemy laws are abused to attack followers of Christ. And Christian churches are not only monitored, but oftentimes attacked. And as God in His Word is aggressively being removed from our country, our government, our courthouses, our communities, our workplaces, our schools, and even our churches, our homes, you and I, we should be concerned. We should be concerned because God is going to judge that. And quite frankly, while there really is no solution for the nations, the only nation that God has ever promised any specific blessing to is Israel, okay? There is a solution for individuals. And within that solution for individuals, even a nation can change its course. And that was the aim of the psalmist. That can be and should be our aim as well. And so this morning, that the world, really individuals, might be warned, the psalmist sets to music several of his timeless concerns. Our subject this morning is Warning a Foolish World. That's what we're going to look at. We are in Psalm 2. And the very first concern of the psalmist, the very concern really that we should have as well is this: the vanity of the world. The vanity of the world should be a concern to us. Vanity speaks of something that is empty and worthless. And according to our passage, the nations were in an uproar and people were plotting worthless plans. They were investing energy and money and time into things that will not last, okay? They were aggressively investing in things that have no long-term eternal value. During the late 1800s, Leadville, Colorado was a gold mining town that was just booming. The town was expanding. It was growing. People were moving in. Businesses were flourishing. It was doing fantastic. But as with most mining towns, as soon as the mineral was gone, so do the people. They leave. But that didn't stop them in Leadville, Colorado, to try to survive. And they came up with an idea, another business that they thought that could maintain their town. And in 1894, the town decided to create an attraction that people would travel great distances for. And in the winter of 1895, they built an enormous ice palace. They called it the Crystal Carnival. It was 58,000 square feet of building built out of 5,000 tons of ice. It was a spectacle. It was 90 feet tall at its highest point, and there were many in Leadville that invested great amounts of money into this project. It had an ice skating rink. It had a merry-go-round, vendors, dancing, food, games, something for anyone. And many did come. In fact, over 250,000 people came from all over the country to see this Crystal Carnival. However, the thing about ice is it melts. It melts, that's right. It doesn't last. And after only 3 months of use, the ice palace had to be condemned, and investors hadn't even got their money back yet, okay? Great intentions, a great idea. It was a decent plan to save their town, so to speak, okay? But it was all done in vain. It was done in vain. Well, the vanity in our passage goes way beyond a doomed business plan, all right? In fact, the vanity in our passage describes a plan to overthrow God and his ways. And one would think they would know this can't end well for us. But that's vanity. That's vanity, okay? While the ice palace had some potential, these plans do not. Listen to them, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" And we see the vanity and arrogance of the world here in at least three ways. Here they are. First of all, they ponder worthless investments. The world plans on the temporal. Those things that are temporary, they fail to see the long term. In fact, the world, for the most part, rejects the idea of the eternal. They plan for the right here and right now. And that is vain. It is empty because everything that is temporal, listen, will one day melt. It will melt. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, But the day of the Lord will come, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The vanity of the world, it ponders worthless investments. It puts its time, its energy, its money into things that will not last. They will one day melt. And in the vanity of the world, they will align against the Lord. Look at verse 2 again. It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Now, that word anointed there typically speaks of the king of Israel in general. Okay? But because this psalm in later verses is going to describe this king, this anointed one, in ways that go way beyond an earthly king, we're going to come to know that this anointed one is Messiah. He is the King of Kings. So the kings of the earth, they set themselves up and even align themselves together against the Lord and his anointed one, Jesus Christ. That's vain. That is worthless. And that is happening right now in our world. Christians are being persecuted, eradicated, killed. There was a vote that took place at the UN just late last year to strip Israel of some more of its land. And it would have passed if it were not for a few nations that voted against it. Okay? Because many nations aligned to get that done. So the world aligns against the Lord, and in the vanity of the world, they declare freedom from his rule. Look at verse 3 now. The world says, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." They, the kings of the earth, the nations, they just decide, we're going to do things our way. We're not going to acknowledge nor even adhere to the Lord's ruling anymore. We don't care what God's word says. We don't care what God's people think. In fact, we're going to tear God's word to pieces and separate ourselves from his authority. We declare our freedom from it. Well, that's a concern. That's a concern because, not only because it's vain, it's worthless, okay? But one cannot free himself from God's rule any more than he can free himself from aging. Listen to Psalm 29:10. It says, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. Verse 4 gives us the Lord's response to the vanity of the world. Let me just read the beginning of it. It says, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The psalmist was concerned, okay, because God laughs at the vanity of the world. And this actually leads us to our second concern now, okay? The first is the vanity of the world. The second is the vengeance of the Lord. Look at verses 4 and 5. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. The psalmist is concerned for people. He was concerned for the nations who thought they could either reject God or even come against him and win. And he is rightly concerned for them because there will be vengeance from God in several ways. The first one is, it says, the Lord will laugh at them from heaven. Okay, and that word laugh speaks of the fact that God will actually find it humorous that people think that they can escape his rule. Okay. While the world laughs at the idea and ideals of God, it's God who's going to have the last laugh. So the Lord will laugh at them from heaven. The Lord will hold them in derision. And that literally means he's going to scoff at them. He's going to scoff at them. I went to Peru a few years ago, and I accidentally locked myself in my motel room. Now, the door handles and the door, the lock mechanisms, well, you laugh, okay? But if you saw them, you'd be stuck in there too. They look nothing like what we have here, at least at this motel they didn't. So it took me 5 minutes to figure out how to get out of my motel room, all right? Now, I wasn't in grave danger because our motel room didn't have windows either. It was just chicken wire, so I could have got out. But I was telling some Peruvians about this, and they understood enough English to know what I was telling them. But then they started laughing at me and talking to one another and laughing. I didn't know what they were saying, but it was very obvious they were mocking me. All right? They were mocking me. That is exactly what the word deride means here. And this sounds harsh. This sounds harsh, but that is exactly what God is doing concerning the vanity of the world. He laughs at them. He derides them. He mocks them because they don't know how things really work in his realm. He will laugh at them. He will hold them in derision. And then thirdly, the Lord will speak to them in wrath. He will speak to them in wrath. If they won't listen to my words, I'm going to communicate to them through my wrath. The shotgun that many law enforcement agencies use is a short-barreled 12-gauge shotgun made by Mossberg. And interestingly enough, it is called the Persuader. The Persuader, okay? If you won't listen to my voice, criminal, perhaps the huge opening at the end of this gun will get your attention. Well, I tell you that because the word wrath or anger in this passage actually means flared nostril. A flared nostril. My dad's nostrils would increase in size based upon the height of his anger, okay? And apparently, so does God's. If you won't listen to my voice, perhaps the size of my nostrils, the height of my anger will get your attention. The Lord will speak to them in wrath, and then fourthly, the Lord will distress them in his displeasure. It may begin with a chuckle at the vanity of the world. The Lord may even mock the fact that they really don't understand how things work in God's realm. But since his words did not convince them, his anger will rise and he will express his fury through judgment. This is serious stuff. The psalmist was concerned about the world around him. I pray that we are. I want you to listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, because it describes this fury. It says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." The vengeance of the Lord caused this psalmist to be concerned with what he was seeing in his world. And it should us as well. The third concern is the verity of the king. The truth of the king. The fact of the king. Look at verses 6 through 9. It says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" As it is the Lord speaking these verses, the link between king and the word son leads us to believe that it is Christ that is ultimately being spoken of here. And it is Christ that is recounting what the Father has decreed of him. There are many Jewish rabbis today that look at this and say, yes, this is definitely a messianic psalm. But along with that, Messiah is the only king. The only king over Israel that has ever promised to rule the world. The point being made here is that the world can say, "Messiah is not my king," all they want. They can protest him all they want. They can align themselves together against him all they want. They can even declare freedom from his rule, but it will not change the fact that he is king and he will rule. Here's what the Lord says. The king will reign from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where God's holy hill is. It is called Zion. The king will rule from reign from Jerusalem. The king will be God's son. Look at verse 7 again. It says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, because of the fact that the anointed one already existed before the decree, because the anointed is already God's son, this is not a reference to a son being physically born into the world. But rather, it's speaking of the coronation of his son as king. What is the crowning event that proved beyond a doubt that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? The resurrection. The resurrection. Listen to what Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says. It says, His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. While Christ was born to be king, it was his resurrection from the dead that crowned him and guarantees his reign. And that is exactly what this passage is describing here. The king will be God's son. Thirdly, the king will rule the world. There is a time in future, a time yet future, a day yet future, when he will reign the whole world. And then fourthly, the king will judge the nations. It will be a swift and perfect judgment. In fact, verse 9 in Psalm 2 is the verse quoted in the book of Revelation to the church at Thyatira to warn them of the swift and perfect judgment that will one day be an attribute of Messiah's reign. And here, he is warning these rebels, these nations that align themselves, that come against him. He warns these rebels. The world can say, Messiah is not my king, all it wants to. They can protest all they want. They can align themselves together against him all they want. They can even declare their freedom from his rule. But it will not change the fact that one day, that he is the king and he will rule them. And that it's in that light that our psalm concludes this morning. The psalmist has been concerned about the vanity of the world, the vengeance of the Lord, the verity of the king. And all of this now leads to his conclusion. And when we find here the view of the psalmist, the view of the psalmist concludes the message of this psalm. The final verses, in these final verses, the author gives some advice to the nations. In light of all he's communicated, he says this in verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. I think I've shared this story with you before, but one of my best friends in high school started out as an enemy. We did not like each other. His family moved into our neighborhood two lots away from us. There was a vacant lot, an acre, between us and him. And immediately, he didn't like me, and I didn't like him. We'd never even met. If I drove by his house on my bicycle, he would run outside and throw rocks at me. If I saw him in his backyard, I would get my BB gun and start lobbing BBs at him. I don't think I ever hit him, but I tried. I tried, okay? That is how things were for one full summer. Then one day, a mutual acquaintance introduced us. We'd never even met before. We hated each other. And we quickly found that we actually liked each other. In fact, my rebellion against him was due simply to the fact that I just didn't know him. I didn't know him. Well, I would like to suggest that the nations rage against the Lord for one main reason. They don't know him. Now, granted, we do have a sin nature. We naturally rebel against our Creator. But the main reason the nations rage against the Lord, the main reason people rage against the Lord is because They don't know him. They don't know him. They don't know the Lord. They don't know that he is interested in their affairs. They don't know that he actually wants the absolute best for them. They don't know. They rage because they think they know what's best. They think that God is the problem. They blame him. They fail to recognize that God is the solution. He's the solution. So the psalmist communicates this advice to people, to the nations, to the world, to the kings, to those rebels. He says, first of all, know the Lord. Know the Lord. Be wise, be discerning, be instructed, not only about this warning that I've just given you, but about him. Look into his word. Learn his true character. See how much he truly loves mankind. Learn why he does what he does. I think we've read this passage the past three Sundays, four Sundays in a row, but John 3:16 and 17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." That wasn't the reason, but that they might be saved by believing in him. The world could be saved. Know the Lord. Know the Lord. Serve the Lord. Verse 11 indicates two attributes of this service. Number one, serve him with fear. You kings, you leaders, you nations, serve the Lord with fear. And that fear speaks less about being afraid of him, although that could be included, but more of a respect. Know the Lord. Serve your Creator. Revere him. He's your Lord. He's your God. He's your Creator. The other attribute is serve him with joy. Rejoice. While he's worthy of reverence, while he is our judge, we can take joy in the fact that he loves us and he has our best interests at heart. Serve the Lord with fear and joy. Thirdly, kiss the Lord. That's how my translation puts it. But this is an act of homage, an act of love. It represents doing what we do for our Lord and Savior because we love him. And if we truly know the Lord, we will serve him, we will honor him, we will love him. And then lastly, trust the Lord. The more I got to know my high school friend, the more I trusted him. Well, the more we get to know the Lord who made us, the more we will trust him. And in light of all that we've looked at today, the very best thing that we can do, you and I, as God's children, the very best thing that you and I can do is introduce people to him. And perhaps it could even change the course of a nation. Why do the nations rage? They don't know the Lord yet. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this psalm written so long ago, and we thank you for showing us really not only your heart, but the heart of the psalmist for those around him, for the nations who plan vain things, who think that they can live without you. And Father, as we have seen the heart of this psalmist, as we've seen your heart and your desire for people to trust in you, Lord, I just ask that you would instill in each one of us a sense of urgency. Seeing what we've seen here this morning and knowing that judgment is indeed coming. And those who leave this life not having trusted in you are are destined for your fury. I pray, Lord, that you would put inside of us a sense of urgency to reach out to those around us. While you have not made any promises specifically to the United States of America, Lord, you have enabled your church to make a difference in this world, one individual at a time, to show them the truth and love of your word so that they might trust in you as well. And Lord, through that, perhaps we can even change nations. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word to us and the concerns of this psalmist, and I pray that they would be our concerns as well. And it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.